We've said it's an experiment to see what would happen if we committed ourselves to serving every day for the next 365 days, which obviously means not just serving here at the church, because we're only here a couple of days a week, but serving in our everyday lives. We've said that we should just ask a simple question: what can I do today to make someone else's life better, easier, or more enjoyable? And so what have we learned so far? We've learned that God is love, and that he expresses his love by giving and serving. He demonstrates his love for us by giving to us and by serving us. We see Jesus stand at the tomb of Lazarus and call a man back to life who had been dead for 4 days and his body had already begun to decompose. And we think that's God, and certainly it is. But then we see Jesus not too many days after that tying an apron around his waist and kneeling down and washing his disciples' nasty feet, including the feet of Judas who would go and betray him. Sometimes we don't think that's God, but these two things are not opposite ends of the spectrum. Remember, we said the world puts serving and ruling and reigning on opposite ends of the spectrum, not in the kingdom. In the kingdom, we see them embodied in Jesus with the power to call a man back from the dead and also the humility to serve by washing his disciples' feet. We said that giving and serving are important subjects for the body of Christ, but are often taught from the perspective of need and even sometimes manipulation. We do not need manipulation on these subjects, but we need revelation. Amen. We need God to reveal and open our eyes, and that's what we're believing him for. Amen. We love God. We've learned that we love God by loving others, and we serve God by serving others. And Jesus said, if you've done it to the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. And then he also said, if you have not done it to one of the least of these, you have not done it unto me. We've also learned that perpetual immaturity is one of the great problems in the body of Christ, and a lack of serving has a lot to do with that perpetual immaturity, because serving is essential for spiritual growth. Y'all are getting quiet. Amen. Serving is essential for spiritual growth and development, and a giant step towards greater maturity is when you move past yourself and serve someone else. And then here's a big one. We haven't really developed this yet. We have mentioned it a time or two, and I mention it now not just in review, but just to keep planting the seed, because serving places a demand on the otherworldly potential inside every born-again believer. Jesus said those who hear the original apostles preach and believe on him would cast out demons, would speak with new tongues, would lay their hands on the sick, and the sick would recover. And we've been taught incorrectly, many of us, that those miracles ended with the apostles, and yet Jesus said when the apostles preach and people hear and believe, this is what those folks would do. And so this is in every one of us. Jesus was not exaggerating. He didn't get carried away when he said you'd do the works that he did and greater works. But these are things that lie within every born-again believer in the form of potential. Serving places a demand on the otherworldly potential inside every born-again believer. I hope that we get time to get there this morning. If not, let me just go ahead and mention, do you realize that Jesus's earthly ministry and the ultimate fulfillment of his destiny on earth began with him solving a problem that had nothing to do with him? He told his mother, right? This has nothing to do with us. This is not our concern. And then he went and met that need. Amen. Now let's look at Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5 verses 43 through 48. Jesus speaking, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you and do good to those who hate you and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. Love here is not philo, which would be warm affectionate feelings for another person, but it's agape, which speaks of love as an act of the will. Love as an act of the will. So you say, how could I ever love my enemies? Well, you're probably thinking about philo. You're probably thinking about how could I ever have warm, fond, affectionate feelings for somebody who has wronged me or spitefully uses me. It's not what he said. He said, have agape for them. Choose to love them and do good to them and pray for them as an act of your will. And when you do this, he says, you're sons of your Father in heaven. This is not saying it's a requirement to be born again. He's saying you'll be like him. You will I like to say it this way, you'll be a chip off the old block. Amen. Verse 46, for if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. And so this ties back into acts of service, 365 days for 2025. We're not just talking about being nice to people who are nice to us, or welcoming people who welcome us, or saying hi to people who say hello to us first. He's talking about breaking beyond the norm or acceptable levels of expression, acceptable levels of expressing affection and love for other people, and stepping over into something more generous, more radical, even we could say more extreme. Now, Matthew chapter 5 ties in directly with another passage that we find in Ephesians 5, and it's verses 1 and 2. Ephesians 5, 1 and 2, therefore be imitators of God as dear children. And yes, that means exactly what you think it means, just like a small child would try to imitate his mom or his dad. He's saying to you and me as children of God, as the offspring of God, to be imitators of God as dear children, period. Verse number 2 ties directly in though, and walk in love. Because God is love, if we're going to imitate God, then we are going to have to learn how to walk in love, as Christ also has loved us and has given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. We don't have time to tie all the old other things the former things that we've talked about in with this and still move forward this morning. But remember, Jesus said in John 13:34, a new commandment I give to you, meaning one that had never been given before. And that was to love others as he has loved us. And we see this echoed once again in Ephesians chapter 5, where we walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us. Jesus then being an example for us to learn from and follow. Jesus as the ultimate example for us to learn from and follow. Jesus, as a matter of fact, is often referred to as the sample son, meaning he is a prototype, a sample and example of who we are and who we became the day we became new creations in Christ Jesus. Now, we spent the entire time together last week pretty much focused on imperatives and indicatives. And I was hesitant to try and mention those again this morning because this is a very big subject, and I know some of you were not here for that. But I do want to connect what we talked about last week with where we're headed this morning. And I think it's important then for us to remind ourselves, be reminded of the difference between an imperative and an indicative. And for those of you who are thinking we just went back to 11th grade English class talking about, you know, parts of speech, yes and no. We're talking about imperatives and indicatives as it relates to scriptures, as it relates to what the Bible has to say. An imperative being any verse that gives us a commandment, an instruction, or spells out some responsibility or duty. And we see that there are lots of those type imperative verses in the Bible. We looked at two of them already this morning when we're instructed to love not as the world loves, not as the publicans love, but to love like God loves. That's God spelling out instructions, commandments, duties, responsibilities for us as his offspring in the earth. Amen. And then Ephesians 5, be imitators of God as dear children. Be imitators of God as dear children. He's giving us instructions, commands, duties, responsibilities. An indicative verse, however, is completely different. An indicative passage serves to indicate, do you remember this from last week, for those of you who are here? An indicative passage doesn't contain any instructions or commandments or duties or responsibilities. An indicative passage serves the purpose of indicating, revealing, and informing you and me of the truth. Are you following me? So when God says there's no condemnation of those who are in Christ Jesus, that's an indicative. He's revealing something that's true about you that you would not have any other way of knowing or understanding or seeing true about yourself unless you saw it first in the Word of God. Amen. So why are we bringing this back up again this morning? Because last week we did a quick trip through most of the book of Ephesians. And what we saw, for those of you who weren't here and those of you who were, it wouldn't hurt you to do it again. We went through the first three chapters of the book of Ephesians without a single imperative, without a single commandment, without a single instruction given to us by God. But what instead we saw was three chapters chock full of some of the most beautiful and important indicatives in all the Word of God, where he's talking about what's been done for us, who God has made us, and what he's given to us, what he's done for us, who he has made us, and what he has given to us. That's basically all you find in the first three chapters of the book of Ephesians. And it's not until chapter four that we receive our first imperative. And that one is this: I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord Jesus, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. Now, I think Matthew confirmed this morning what the Holy Spirit had already kind of prompted me when he was talking about Jesus has made us worthy. Do you remember that during the praise and worship time? That Jesus has made us worthy. Notice he's saying now to you and me to walk worthy of the calling, walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. This is clearly an imperative. He's giving us commandment. He's giving us instruction. He's spelling out a responsibility. He's spelling out a duty that we all have because we've been born from above, that we've been seated together with Jesus in the heavenly places, that although we were once dead in trespasses and sins, now we've been made alive together, we've been raised up together, and we've been seated together with Jesus. By grace you have been saved, not of works, lest any man should boast. You are his workmanship. All of these are verses that I'm quoting from the first three chapters of Ephesians. And notice that it's, sweet Jesus, help us. Notice now that the imperatives are resting on the indicatives. The instructions, the commandments are being supported by the truth of who God has made you and what's true about you right now. The world and religion has trained us to see ourselves as unworthy. The world and religion has trained us to think like someone who is unworthy, to speak and act like someone who is unworthy. Never underestimate Satan's craftiness. Because what he's trying to do here is create like a double bind. You ever heard of a rock in a hard place? Right? He's always trying to manipulate us into a rock in a hard place to where we don't know how to say or act or do or what to say or how to act or how to respond. Because on one hand, there is some element of fact involved here. We're not worthy. We're not worthy. In and of ourselves, we're not worthy. In and of ourselves, we are not deserving. But the other side of that coin is Father God doesn't buy junk, and he certainly doesn't pay the ultimate price for something that is of no value. Amen. So if you want to understand your value to God, look at the price that he paid for you. When the price for you was Jesus, he paid it willingly. That ought to give you some idea of how much you're worth to him. You know, there's a lot, and I'm not going to try to go into all this. I don't, to be honest, we fully understand it all myself. But this idea of Bitcoin. Bitcoin, there's nothing, it's not like something you can put in your wallet. Are you following? I'm talking about like bills or gold coins or something like that. What gives Bitcoin its value? What gives Bitcoin its value is what somebody else is willing to pay for your shares of Bitcoin. Are you following me? In other words, it's the value somebody else has ascribed to that thing. So when we talk about God, God has ascribed tremendous value, tremendous worth to you. So the enemy is always trying to make you feel unworthy, undeserving, and all these other things. Well, if we're going to base that on our performance, if we're going to base that on what we've done to measure up, if we're going to base that on how good we've been and we're somehow earned God's goodness and favor in our lives, then we are woefully short. But this is not how God bases worth. Are you following me? So what we see in Ephesians chapter 1, chapter 2, and chapter 3 is, again, your worth to God as it relates to what he has done for you, who he has made you, and what he has given to you. Amen. So now once he establishes that in beautiful, poetic, direct, condensed form, which when I say condensed, there are things that are mentioned in the first three chapters of Ephesians that are expounded upon in some cases, 1 point, two or three chapters in the book of Romans goes to explain what is just mentioned briefly in condensed form in Ephesians. God designed it that way. Amen. Are you following me? God designed it that way. But when we look at these things, He's saying, this is what you're worth to me, and this is what I've given to you, and this is what I've done for you, and this is who you are to me, and this is who I've made you. And once He establishes all of that, He then says, now, based upon that, walk worthy. Based upon these truths, you walk worthy. He's not trying to tell you to live up to something. Amen? He's trying to instead say, this is who I've made you. Now, let who I've made you live through you. It's not so much about living up as it is living out. Amen. If you're already seated together with Jesus in the heavenly places, are you following me? We're not trying to live up to that. That's the reality. That's the truth. That's what He deemed you worthy of. That's the seat He deemed you worthy of occupying. Amen. It's never been that way here at Heritage, but sometimes you go to places and there's assigned seating. Are you following me? In other words, people who have a lot of honor and dignity or reputation or whatever, they get front row seats. They have reserved seating, whatever. Amen. And you think, well, okay, they're doing that to honor those men and women. Some people have a problem with that. I don't have a problem with that, but we don't practice that here at Heritage. If other churches do, that's good for them. Amen. Are you hearing me? Are you hearing me? That's not me. Amen. All right. But now, with that, if you can understand though that concept, then you can understand why Father has given you the best seat in the house. He's seated you with Jesus. He's not saying for you to live up to that. He's saying this is the reality. Now live that out. Walk that out. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. This is who you are to Him. This is your true, genuine reality, nature, identity, being. And so when He says to walk worthy of it, He's not telling you to try to earn it. Are you following me? All right. Praise God. So, hallelujah. We've been made, we see this also later in Ephesians, because what we saw last week, for those of you who weren't here, is once we get to chapter 4, we start getting sprinkled in some imperatives alongside more indicatives. And as we progress on through the book, it starts to transition to more and more instructions, commandments, duties, and responsibilities, and fewer of the truth about your identity, your being, your nature. Amen. But then we come over chapter 5 where He says, you're bone of His bone and flesh of His flesh. That you're one body with Him. Amen. He's not telling you to earn it. He's telling you to be it. And because you be it, He's telling you to do it. Hallelujah. Now, thank you, Jesus. Here is perhaps one way to capture the balance or what's the right word here? The way these two things are positioned against one another. Amen. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 8, 9, and 10. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord, period. Walk as children of light. Are you seeing this? He's saying this is what's true about you now, and because you were no longer darkness and now you are light, walk as children of light. Sometimes all we hear is God wagging a finger in our face saying, walk in the light, walk as children of light. And we've never had it explained to us that when we're born again, He made us light. Because He made you light, you now have a platform from which to shine. Because He made you light, you now have the potential to walk every day in a world filled with darkness as sons and daughters of light. Because He made you light, you now have the capacity to let your light so shine before men that they see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. When Jesus says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your works and glorify your Father in heaven. That's not where he started that verse. He started that verse by saying, you are the light of the world. And because you are the light of the world, you have the capacity to shine in this dark world. Amen. Now, I'm trying to move on, but the Holy Spirit just keeps prompting me, so we're going to keep doing this, okay? One thing that we started with last week is you can't get the cart before the horse. The indicatives are the horse that pulls the cart of imperatives. In other words, who you are is what empowers you to live as God created you to live. Matter of fact, he even says it this way in Philippians, that the Holy Spirit lives in you both to will and to do what is Father's good pleasure. So the imperatives, a couple of new slides here for those of you here last week, just ways to say the same thing, a different way to say the same thing. The imperatives, again, if you keep a score at home, that means duties, commandments, responsibilities, instructions. They are dependent upon the indicatives and not the other way around. Amen? Let's break that down a little further. So we can say it this way. The instructions are dependent upon our identity and not the other way around. Meaning you don't have to obey the instructions for the identity verses to be true. You don't have to live up to the imperatives in order for the indicatives to be true. Religion preaches it to us. That's how religion presents it to us. That if you do this, 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 and this, a majority of the time, you will one day be this. You will one day become this. If you live righteously long enough, God will finally decide you're righteous. No, that's not how it works. He makes you righteous. He makes you righteous. Indicative. We've received an abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness. It's what the Bible says. So he gives you the gift of righteousness. He makes you righteous. And because he's made you righteous, because he's made you free, because he's made you blessed, you now have the ability to live a righteous, free, blessed life. The instructions are dependent upon our identity. Your identity is not dependent upon you following the instructions. Obeying the commands is dependent upon our being and not the other way around. Your being is not based upon your obedience. But who he made you to be now makes obeying the commands not only possible, it makes it enjoyable. See, that's a lie the devil's trying to tell us. It's such a dull, boring, dry life. The joys of salvation are greater than the pleasures of sin. The joys of salvation are greater than the pleasures of sin. There's a problem with that, though. A lot of people have tasted the pleasures of sin. They've never tasted and experienced the joys of salvation. And so they're confused about that. But oh, thank you, Jesus. The more we learn and the more we follow and the more we believe and the more we respond to him and his ways, the more we taste and see and experience. Amen? All right, now, let's do this. Praise God. So much stuff here. How is it possible for a human being to imitate God? I mean, notice he said imitate, not impersonate. Because we had a gentleman came to the church here for a while that he was an Elvis impersonator. Amen. And I mean, it wasn't a wig. It was the real, are you hearing me? He had it going on. Praise God. He had it going on. Praise God. Amen. Oh, sweet Jesus. You still with me? Amen. And he used to sit over by a guy named James Bond. That's a true story. Amen. And so we had Elvis and James Bond, and they were all coming to church together. Amen. Well, we can somehow sort of wrap our mind around about how one human being could impersonate another human being. But even then, I mean, the very best impersonators still aren't the real thing. I think sometimes we have that in our minds, and it's like, well, this is an impossibility. Well, as strange as we maybe do think that it is, we should not think it's strange, though, because it's been hardwired into every human being to imitate God. As a matter of fact, God created us in His image and in His likeness with the capacity to imitate Him. This was the plan from the very beginning. So we were created by God to rule and reign in life, to be in control over circumstances and situations, to conquer, to expand, to increase, to develop, to improve. And as I keep telling you over and over again, God created us to have nice things. God has nice things. It's not greedy for you to desire to have nice things. That's hardwired into you to have nice things. So also we understand that God created you and me to rule through us, not just to rule over us. Now, I want to try to abbreviate this part right here, because in discipleship class, we spend probably an hour and a half to 2 hours on this, because there's a lot here. But when Jesus came to save us, He came to save us from more than just our bad or wrong or sinful behavior. Our problems went much deeper than our actions. Amen. And we see that we are a three-dimensional being, and therefore we required three-dimensional salvation. And so Jesus came to take away our sin, bad behavior. But we also see that He came because bad behavior is a reflection of an expression of wrong or bad thinking. So Jesus came to help us with the part of our being called our soul. This is the part of us where we think and where we emote our feelings. And then, of course, where we ultimately make our choices, our will, our mind, emotions, and will. So Jesus came. Did He not come to help us with that? Yes, He did. But our problems went much deeper than our actions and our thinking and our emotions. Jesus came to fix what was genuinely broken and wrong with us. And that is, we had a wrong nature. The nature of a thing, I'm not talking about like Mother Nature. I'm talking about the nature of a thing as in the essence of what that thing is. And what we see, of course, is that the nature of a thing is determined by the seed that produces that thing. Let me say it another way. The only way you can ever change the nature of a thing is to change the seed that produces it. Because seed reproduce, according to the Word of God, seed reproduces after their own kind. You can paint an orange red and squeeze it from the outside into some shape that resembles an apple. But if you break that orange open, it's still an orange on the inside. The only way to change an orange to an apple is to change the seed that produces the orange. Are you following me? This is why Jesus said you must be born again. Because we were born the first time of the corrupted seed of Adam. But because of the exceeding great and precious promises, we've now become partakers of the divine nature. And the Bible says we've escaped the corruption that is in this world because of men's lust. That's in 2 Peter chapter 1. So the new birth is not a figurative experience. The new birth is a literal experience. If you've been born again, you were born again of an incorruptible seed, the seed of God's Word. You were born again of the incorruptible seed of the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. Lives means the Zoe, life and nature of God without end. Lives and abides are not just two ways of saying the same thing. He's not being redundant by saying lives and lives forever. He says lives and abides forever. Because the seed that we were born from the second time is a seed that gave us eternal life and nature of God without end, Zoe. And it is a seed that also made us one with God forever. We abide with God now forever. Jesus told us this in John the 8th chapter, that if you let Him make you a son of God, you will abide in Father's house forever. So we become a partaker of the divine nature of God by the new birth. The half has not been told of all that God has done for you, all that God has made you, and all that God has given to you. I'm going to spend the rest of my life trying to exaggerate it. I'm going to spend the rest of my life trying to tell you that he loves you more than he really does. But it's impossible. It's impossible. It passes human knowledge. The depth, the length, the breadth, the width of his love. It passes knowledge. I think we look at the things the Bible says and we believe that God was exaggerating. My friend, when he said he's blessed you with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, he was not exaggerating. When he says he's given you all things that pertain to life and godliness, he was not stretching it. When he said you're seated together with Jesus in the heavenly places, he didn't just get like carried away with himself and say something that he wished he could take back. All these things are true about you right now. It's because he made you something that you could never make yourself. He changed your nature. Don't believe the lie of religion that you have two natures in you right now. That is a lie from the devil. You do not have dual natures. The Bible says the old person you were, the old being that you had, formed from the corrupted seed of Adam, it died with Jesus and he buried it in an unmarked grave and he left it there when he raised from the dead. And if you've been raised up together with him, you've been raised up to newness of life. I know sometimes it seems like we have two natures, but my friend, it's that the old nature left some residue on your thinking. There are no two natures in you. You have the nature of God if you've been born again, and you may still deal with some carnal mindedness if you've been born again. In other words, you may still think like somebody who was not born again. And if you think like somebody who's not been born again, you're going to live, act, and behave like somebody who's not been born again. But it doesn't mean that you have not been born again. And it does not mean that you have two natures. Oh, help us, Jesus. Help us, Jesus. Did I mention earlier that the devil is crafty? He's always trying to negotiate you into a less than position. He's always trying to water down the truth and the reality of what's true about you right now because of who Jesus is and because of what he's done for you, given to you, and made you. Now, I got all kinds of verses here. The Bible says we were by nature in Ephesians chapter 2. We were by nature children of wrath, that we were sons of disobedience. I'm not saying that we haven't done things deserving of judgment. I'm not saying that we haven't disobeyed ourselves. But it was not your disobedience. It was not your sin that made you a sinner by nature. It was Adam's sin that made you and me sinners by nature. And it was Jesus' righteousness that has made us now. We've been born again of his seed. And it was his seed that has now produced within us the nature of righteousness. I'm talking about my being now. Who I be. Amen. So the nature of a thing, again, is determined by the seed that produces it. Seed reproduces after its kind. The only way to change the nature of a thing is to change the seed that produced it. That's why Jesus said, you must be born again. So here's the thing. Children of light will never be content walking in darkness. You'll never be content walking in darkness. Darkness will not do for you after you've been born again what it used to do for you before you were born again. No matter how deep the darkness you may return back into. Jesus said it in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14 through 16. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship, I highlighted that word, has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion, highlighted that word, has light with darkness? What accord, highlighted that word, has Christ with Belial? Or what part, highlighted that word, has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said. I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. Do you see the parts of these verses that are indicatives? You are the temple. This is who you are. When he goes through that whole long list about sexual immorality and drunkenness and all these other things, and he says, those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So many times preachers stop reading right there. They don't keep reading. He goes on to say, and such were some of you, but you've been washed. You've been reborn. You've been made anew. he's talking to people who are still struggling in those areas of the flesh. But he's saying, you're not those things anymore. That's not who God made you to be. Old things have passed away. Behold, spend a minute here and consider what has passed and what is new. Behold, all things have become new again. And one of the ways we know it is that children of light will never be content walking in darkness. Why? Because lawlessness and righteousness do not jihaw. They don't enjoy a milkshake together. There's no fellowship. There's no communion. There's no accord. There's no part. There's no agreement. Now, there's a bigger truth here. And I say, well, Pastor Mark, I thought we were talking about serving. We are. And please let me make that connection in just a few minutes, and then we'll call it a morning together, okay? There is a bigger truth here. And the bigger truth is this. True peace, true joy, true contentment, and true satisfaction in life is experienced when we live in agreement with our true nature and identity. Now, that's a problem for a lot of people because nobody's ever explained to them who they became the day they became a new creation in Christ Jesus. They don't know enough about their true nature and identity. So they're believing the lies of the enemy that because their flesh still longs for things of the flesh, their flesh still longs for things of darkness, their flesh still craves the bad, negative, sinful things of this world, that somehow makes them a sinner. No, that's your understanding. That's not your being. Again, you will never be satisfied living in darkness if you're a child of light. Stay with me now. When he uses these words, fellowship, communion, accord, part, and agreement. I'm going to give you one word, and I don't even have it in my notes, but I'm going to give you one word. Are you ready? Compatible. If you've been made a child of light, then you are no longer compatible with the things of darkness. Let me say it another way. It ain't you anymore. No matter how much you try to make it you, it ain't you anymore. It doesn't do for you what it used to do for you. So we need a lifestyle that is equally yoked with our true nature, being, and identity. A free man will never be satisfied living in bondage. A righteous man will never be content living in unrighteousness. A man created to rule and reign will never be at peace, dominated by circumstances and situations. A man created for good works will never enjoy life not doing them. A man created in the image and likeness of God will never be fulfilled reflecting the image of anyone less. And a man created by love for love will never be satisfied in life unless he gives and serves. Never. I'll give the Lord a hand clap of praise. Amen. Stand with me when you do. Praise God. I said a man created by love, God is love for love, will never be satisfied in life unless he gives and serves. We're talking about a lifestyle that is compatible with your true nature, being, and identity. So it's easier maybe for us to talk about it in terms of righteousness and prosperity and these kinds of things. But we also see that the true nature of God is love. God is love. And God expresses his love by giving and serving. This is the nature that you now have an equal share in. You were born of his seed. You were born of his love. You were born of love. Love rebirthed you by his seed. Meaning your true nature, your true identity, your true being is love. And not only do you want to serve and give the way God serves and gives, nothing will ever fulfill you or satisfy you more than giving and serving. Amen. It's a lifestyle compatible with your true nature, identity, and being. Simply put, if God is love and we have his nature, we need a lifestyle that harmonizes with our being. Amen. Thank you, Jesus. Hallelujah. Amen. I want to just plant something. We'll come back and plant it again and water it some more next week. But I want to plant this, okay? And I just really felt compelled by the Holy Spirit this morning that I needed to say this to those watching online, those in the room right now. Amen. I had hoped I would get there, but it'd take me probably 20 more minutes to get there. So let me just jump ahead. We'll come back and backfill. Are you with me? This is a word for everybody, but it's definitely a word for somebody. It's very well. Okay, listen to me, please. God has no problem with you being exalted. He said, if you humble yourself under his mighty hand, he will exalt you in due time. To be exalted means to be raised to a place of dignity, honor, and prosperity. Okay? God has no problem with you being exalted. He does have a problem, though, with you exalting yourself. And that's the difference right there that I think a lot of times, because we don't understand God's ways are different from the world's ways. And we think that someone prospering and being honored and being elevated to a place of dignity. God created you to be in a place of dignity, honor, and prosperity. But he did not create you to put yourself in that place. When we use the world's ways to try to exalt ourselves, we're glorified and other people lose, or we do it at other people's expense. When God exalts us, he's glorified and other people benefit. Do you see the difference? God has no problem with you being rich. He just doesn't want you to make yourself rich. He has no problem with you being promoted. He just doesn't want you to promote yourself. He wants you to trust him to exalt you, to promote you, to prosper you. Because if you let him do it, what did he say? The blessing of the Lord makes one rich. He has no sorrow with it. If you let him do it, he'll be glorified and other people will benefit. If you do it yourself, you'll be glorified at other people's expense. Amen. Father, thank you that you're teaching us to not just look after our own interests, to not live a life focused on our own concerns, but Father, to look after the interests of others. Lord, to be a catalyst, to be a channel through which you as the source can flow wisdom and power and resources through us and help resolve other people's concerns, to help fix other people's problems. Father, I thank you that serving others is how we tap into the otherworldly potential residing in every single one of your sons and daughters this morning. Thank you, Father, that you are teaching us how to imitate you, to adopt the lifestyle Jesus modeled for us, a lifestyle that is compatible with our new nature, our new identity, our new being. And thank you, Father, for the things that we are experiencing and enjoying as we do. Father, I pray this week that each one of us would practice serving others. Practice meaning do, but practice also meaning, Father, developing a skill. Something that we're getting better at. Father, I pray for creativity. You are a creator. You are a creative being. And Father, I thank you that you are helping us to develop our creativity when it comes to serving others, that we're looking for new, fresh, creative ways, Lord, to help other people resolve the issues that they're dealing with, the concerns that they have in their lives, Father. I declare, Lord, that we are anointed problem solvers. And we have access to unlimited resources and supply to help others solve their issues, letting our light shine in a dark world, people seeing our good works and glorifying you, Father, in heaven. Let it be so in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen, amen, amen. I hope you got something out of this morning. Thank you so much for being here. So much for being here. I'll see some of you first of the week. I'll see the rest of you on Wednesday. You have a wonderful, wonderful afternoon and good things coming. Praise God.